Number 16 still continues on with this same section. In matters of doctrine and conscience, there should be unanimity. You want to remember this one for our discussion after a while. In adiaphora, there can be liberty, and the principle of love and equity ought to prevail. Also, a majority vote will decide matters there, but not in matters of doctrine and conscience. That ought to be decided by the Word of God. A good order also, of course, requires that there be regard for the rights of all, and so on, and we're sometimes missing some important other considerations that he's spelled out there, but for time's sake, we'll have to move on. Notice how they were concerned, or he's concerned that exact records are kept of proceedings and all other things, and the opening of the meeting by the pastor with prayer and the scripture, for example. Then part B has a concern for that what duties they have in performance of their obligations as far as the Word of God dwelling richly among them. And certain fine emphases follow here. So, number one, the need to establish and maintain the public ministry in their midst. Number 20. Number 21, the need for calling the pastor them. And in this, Walter recognizes that the neighboring pastors can be of some advice and some assistance, for they are experienced, and their advice and experience should be listened to. They have no domination or no ruling capacity, but their advice or their counsel should indeed be considered and valued. It says something, by the way, also as far as, let's say, our trying to intrude in a congregation's affairs if it's not our congregation. It's not our call. We ought to be careful that we do not act as though we are a voice simply because we are a called pastor at another place. And in the tail end then of that point number 21, just a reminder, those who serve in the ministry must be proved, examined, qualified for their office, however that is done. But it ought to in some way match the apostolic injunction. The need, number 22, for setting up of regular public services. The church ought to know whether you meet every Sunday or every other Sunday, after all. Walter's, I think, concerned that it be regularly. And also certain festival days also be observed. This is a matter of Christian liberty as far as, you know, when they are. But no Christian would want to neglect the worship at God's house. And then that simply follows to the next. The baptism, confirmation, the administering of sacrament. Notice number 24, the emphasis on the parochial school or the Lutheran school for children. This was very strong among them, and of course it led to the Synod's great blessing in the parochial school system that it has had, and which I trust it shall have for many years to come, which I hope you likewise will value. I hope you do have a good school and a good staff who will help you maintain that kind of institution. It's not without some cost, but it's one of the greatest adjuncts that the Synod ever had. In number 25, notice the concern that Walter had that a church not be divided up into factions or conventicles. No matter how pious they might be, they ought not form. They ought not try to usurp away from the congregation rights and prerogatives that belong alone to it. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't have a Bible classes meeting privately, but it probably would mean that you ought to be careful that those Bible classes don't get out of hand either in some way. Is that showing up right? Number C, then, on the performance of duty as far as the care for purity of doctrine and life. This is just 15 years later, and they're still very much concerned. Living in the kind of milieu that they've got here in America, that purity and doctrine be maintained among them, that they grow in doctrine, they be enriched in all parts of God's Word. and that the elders, therefore with the pastor, work in that direction. That chiefly is their function. I think your greatest concern is that your elders, too, will look upon their work as the elected officers in the church as dealing with spiritual matters above all. And a lot depends upon your fine example there and your own preaching leadership. He has expressed the concern we still have for the kind of books or texts that are used in church or in school. Those who are to be admitted to membership are those who are, number one, baptized, number two, have made profession of their faith, number three, are willing to lead an unoffensive Christian life. For no fornicator or covetous man should be in your midst. You really ought not have to quote much more at Anaheim as when the homosexuals get up than this point. As little as a fornicator continues in our midst without repentance, so little the other, or any evildoer for that matter. For you, in unrepentant sort of way, just thought just came to me. I'm not sure that it need just happen there, but an offensive Christian life is not acceptable simply because God says it is not acceptable. Then on number 30, we can come back to any of these you'd like, if you want to number them for yourself. The duty of the congregation to investigate in public meeting if an individual has been disobedient to the word of God in doctrine or in life, or in false doctrine or sin, where it is open and known to everybody. Now, Walter is not for public inquisition here, but he is dealing with the matter of a public offense. And I suppose they were in some ways more stern and more or less permissive in those days about things that would go on than we are in our day. And there is always a need for the church to reexamine itself, I suppose, at any time in history. Does it come out better on this side, or does it make any difference?
No, it's
about the same. Then the whole question of, this is very important, 131, how does the congregation and the pastor, their relationship, how is this maintained? Well, the congregation is not permitted, nor dare it arrogate to itself, the right arbitrarily to depose its minister. He's got fresh in his mind yet all those things that happened just 15, 20 years before. He's not here now a turncoat, as it were, and going back to Stephanism again, but it is a fact that the pastoral office is really what you'd call a permanent office, not a contractual thing. It's the call into the office of the ministry. Now, this does not give him prima donna sort of prerogatives, and too often I think we by our flesh are tempted to become this, and the longer we're at a place, maybe the more we somehow want to exercise this. Not necessarily the longer we're there. Some of the pastors who've been a long time at one place have learned not to let this happen to them, but they remain always the pastor of their people and in a good relationship. But neither one ought be offensive to the other in this regard, and that's nicely spelled out in that particular article. And then number 32 has to deal with syncretism. Neither the congregation nor the individual should be guilty of it. Number D deals entirely with the temporal welfare of members. It starts with the maintenance of the pastor and all those who are in public employ or in the public ministry, or the teachers, for example. And it's nicely developed on the basis of scriptures. He moves to the necessities for the poor, the widowed, the orphan, the aged and infirm. You're more or less surprised, I think, by joy when you read how these early forefathers of ours took the whole matter of social security or care of the invalid or the sick or the chronically ill. Things that have now pretty well, slipped over into the function of the state. Now in the function of the state, those were things they took care of in that day. And undoubtedly, we've lost a little bit of that intimate touch as a result. It was in those days, you know, that the Altenheims or the old folks' homes were founded, or the orphanages, Bethesda homes, or the like. Not too much of that's happening in our day. We're letting the state do so much of it, and we must be sure that somehow those people are not forgotten. Now, I think you're getting trained in that same regard. A pastor has to remain a curate of souls wherever they are. And when they get hidden away on these shelves in these institutions, you surely have got to get them or go there and be with them. Sometimes there's nobody, you know, anymore that comes to see this or that individual. Well, you with your people, it doesn't have to be you only, but your elders or some of the ladies are very good at this too. But they have to be cared for, the sick, and the matter of Christian burial. Notice how even the poorest among them, you don't buy a funeral, but it ought to be a Christian burial. You don't bury every Tom, Dick, and Harry either, where you have no witness of Christian faith or evidence of Christian faith. Then the emphasis on things being done decently and in order, go on from there, 37, how all names of the members should be kept in church record, papers and documents, again, financial affairs, we'll go through these rather quickly, almoners should be appointed. Again, that has largely fallen, by the way, with everything, you know, in the hands of the food stamp business and Social Security and this parish just about has lost all touch, I suppose, unless the pastor and his people are going to be cognizant of this, of the needy in their own midst. The longer you're there, the more you, of course, can be of some help there to learn where the real need does lie. And always you're surprised, too, by the... When people see the need of other people, they're quick to rally. What has hurt probably in our country, in our church stewardship, is when it's too long distance and you've lost the intimate touch. Where the intimate touch is, there you inevitably have got it. Now, where were we? Almoners. No one should be neglected. Well-equipped church. This was characteristic. Their churches were neat and well kept. That's your memory, I think, of maybe the oldest church in your county. Why, it's still well kept. This is there. Usually, it, I think, has been their background. It was true of the schoolhouse, parsonages. Most parsonages were that way.